Good morning. It's nice to be with you again. This has been kind of a sad past week for me, in that I heard the news of numerous friends of mine who have gone to be with the Lord. And of course, one of them is Willard Rogers. I've known Willard Rogers from over 40 years ago. He came to my hometown with Bill McDonald to hold 2 weeks of gospel meetings just after I had graduated from Emmaus Bible School. So we've had a long friendship. He's a dear man who had a real love for the Lord and for the Word of God and for the gospel. And when I first came back to Omaha last year and went to Keystone, I had forgotten Willard's voice. And I was sitting there in meeting, and suddenly I heard this loud, booming voice, you know, praying to God. And I opened my eyes and looked around, you know, what is this? Who is this man? And it was Willard Rogers. And we're going to miss that. But when I heard the news that he had gone home to be with the Lord, I thought to myself, well, for him, it's glory. It's a wonderful release. I'm sure he was ready to see his Lord that he loved and served for so many years. And in a way, I couldn't help but kind of envy him. And as I thought of some of these other people, too, one man from my hometown was 103 years old. And his mind was really keen. And when I go back to Wakefield to visit, I go up to the care center to see him. He was a member of the Covenant Church. He remembered when I got saved at special meetings in that church many, many years ago. He remembered that I was a missionary in Japan. Usually I'd have to tell him who I was, you know, and then there'd come that look of recognition, and oftentimes he'd give me a big hug, and he'd cry, and with joy, you know. And it was a dear, dear man. And the lady that wrote and told me the news that he had gone to be with the Lord said, I just want to tell you this because it was so sweet and so precious. She said that one night, one of the nurses at the care center had gone into his room in the middle of the night, and she saw him standing up in his bed with his hands stretched up toward heaven, and he was praising the Lord. And she said, you know, he could hardly walk. How he got up in bed in the middle of the night and was standing there praising the Lord, she was just amazed. And I thought, well, yes, that was typical, you know, he loved the Lord and how happy he must be to see him. When I was asked about coming here today, I was given two choices: to either give a message that I felt maybe the Lord had laid on my heart, or to continue on with your study of 2 Corinthians. And I opted for the latter because I realized that you've been going through this study. And I think it's very important for Christians, when you have a study, to follow it through consecutively so you don't lose thought. And I felt it was very important. And so I'm taking up chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians this week, and contrary to what your bulletin says, next week it will be chapter 8, so be prepared for that. This is a short chapter, only 16 verses. I was lucky to have taken this chapter. Actually, I must tell you this because it's kind of funny. When I first heard about it, I was thinking that you were in 1 Corinthians. Maybe my hearing is getting bad, I don't know. And you know what chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians is? It deals with the single life and the married life. And I thought, that's something I would not normally speak on. And I kind of thought about it, and I thought, yeah, but that would be a real challenge, wouldn't it? And as a single person who has been a happy bachelor all these many, many years, maybe there would be something in there that an insight that I might have that others might not have in that chapter. Well, Then I got a call later on saying, oh no, it isn't 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But I enjoyed my study of 1 Corinthians 7 as well. Since this is a short chapter, I don't normally do this, but I just wonder if some brother wouldn't mind reading this chapter for us. Someone with a good, strong, loud, clear voice. Any volunteers? Okay. Thank you very much. Whenever we find a sentence beginning with the word therefore, as an English teacher, it always refers to something that has preceded it. And so this first verse of chapter 7 is really a continuation of what we had in chapter 6 at the end of the chapter from the last verses 16, 17, and 18. It says, therefore, having these promises. Well, immediately you would ask, what promises? The promises that were given at the end of chapter 6 in verses 16, 17, and 18, where God says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Another promise, I will welcome you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So in view of those promises that were given from the Old Testament, he says, therefore, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. The defilement of the flesh are the physical things that result from sin, and the defilement or filthiness of the spirit has to do with our mental attitude. And you know, that's oftentimes where sin originates. First, it oftentimes originates in the mind. And if we are not in control of our minds and our thoughts in relationship to the Word of God and to the Spirit, and we allow these thoughts to continue, if we're not careful, they will develop into sin. So we need to guard our minds very carefully, because our minds control much of what we will do. And oftentimes thoughts begin in the mind. And we need to cleanse ourselves from these things. In view of what God has promised as to who we are and to what He has done for us. Then he goes on to speak in verses 2 through 16, which is a different thought. He says, make room for us in your hearts, or open your hearts to us. He was a little bit concerned about their feelings because of a previous letter that he had written to them. And he mentions this, and we'll be talking about this a little bit later on. I know what that's like. I have had to write some very difficult letters in my life. Letters sometimes that I really, as a human being, hesitated to write, and yet I felt they were necessary. And so I wrote them, but I was concerned about them, and I was concerned about the reaction that I might get from the letters. But those things you just have to leave with God. Because if God is directing you, then you leave the results with Him, and you don't worry about what it might be. But Paul was a little bit concerned about them because he loved them. He cared for them. He didn't want to hurt them, and yet he had to hurt them because of a condition that existed in that assembly. And so he says, open your hearts to us. Because why? Well, because we wronged no one. And they knew that very well, that Paul had done them no wrong. We corrupted no one, and we took advantage of no one. And they knew that. They knew that he loved them, that he cared for them, that what he spoke as what he felt was the mind of God, and also that he wasn't there for any gain that he might receive from them, but he was there to be a blessing and encouragement to them and to build them up in their faith and to draw them closer to the Lord. And therefore, because of those things, they should open their hearts to him, because he was God's ambassador. He was God's spokesman. And therefore, they should receive what he had said to them. He says in verse 3, I do not speak to condemn you. I thought of the Lord, words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. And this was the attitude of the Apostle Paul. He didn't come to condemn them, to put them down, so to speak. And yet there were conditions that existed in that church that needed correction, and he had to speak and he had to confront them with it, but he did it out of love. And he said, I didn't come to condemn you, for as I said before, that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. He held them in his heart. And that makes all the difference in the world. If we really love someone, it makes all the difference in the world. And people know that. And people will take even the hard things that you may have to say or do if they know that you love them. My mother, and maybe I mentioned this before, and if I have, just, you know, forget it. But my mother was a strong disciplinarian. And yet, I knew that every time she disciplined me, it was because she loved me. My father was easygoing. He didn't really seem to care. I could get by with almost anything. And you would think I would think much more of my father than I did my mother. But I was a smart little kid. And I knew that it was because my mother really loved me and wanted me to be what I should be and to know the difference between right and wrong, that when I did or said something wrong, she corrected me. And I loved her and I respected her because I knew that she loved me. She cared. My father was just kind of indifferent, you know. He loved me. I found out later in life. I'm glad to know. But a lot of it was his own personality and everything. And he was just an easygoing man. And I suppose many times just didn't want to be bothered. But my mother really cared. And so Paul reminds him of this. And they knew it. They knew it very well. He says in verse 5, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. He had visited Ephesus, and then he went to Troas looking for Titus, and he didn't find him. And then he came to them, but he was troubled. He was troubled in his spirit, because he hadn't found Titus. And he was concerned, and he said, in the flesh, he had no rest. He was disturbed. You know, that encourages me as a Christian, because sometimes we think of a great Christian and we think that, oh, you know, they have such great faith in God and such complete trust in God that they never get upset. They never get concerned, you know, just everything is rosy and wonderful and everything else. And Paul was a great man of God, but as a man, there were times when he was disturbed. And he's very honest about it. He doesn't try to hide it. He was disturbed. He was concerned. He didn't have rest. He was probably concerned about them as well. And he was persecuted. He says, we were afflicted on every side. If anybody knew affliction, it was the Apostle Paul. You go through the early chapters and he lists all the things that he suffered for the sake of the gospel. No man perhaps suffered in a way that he did. I think sometimes I have afflictions and then I'm reminded of other people that have greater affliction and I think, oh Ted, you don't begin to know what it's all about. You should just be so thankful. So he was afflicted as the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and was afflicted. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he said there were conflicts without and there were fears within. There were pressures exerted upon him from outward persecution, and there were fears within. He had concerns within his own heart. But then you come to verse 6 and it starts out, but God. And that but God makes all the difference in the world. Yes, we may be persecuted. We may have conflict. We may have trials. We may have testing. We may have affliction. We may suffer. But God, and when God is there, and when we realize that he's in our circumstances, he's in all these difficulties, he is a sovereign Lord, he has allowed these things to come into our life to teach us something. It's a learning experience, if we're willing to learn. And we can know him better through these experiences. And he says, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And I thought, isn't that just like God? Isn't that just like God? We come to the end of our rope and we think, I can't cope with this situation. I don't know what to do. It seems so hopeless. Well, maybe it is, humanly speaking. Maybe it is completely, totally hopeless. I've been through this many a time. But when I get my focus off the problem and look at God, then I realize, oh, he's in control. It's no surprise to him. It's no problem with him. He is in control, and he can work it out for his glory and my good. Good. My good. It doesn't, might not seem to be good. And we wouldn't call it good. We speak of tragedies, and we think, we speak of defeats, and we speak and we use all these terms, but it is for our good and for God's glory. How do we know that? Because that's what the Word of God says. Romans 8:28. That's what it's all about. And faith believes God in spite of the circumstances. And I thought, here's Paul experienced this conflict from without and fears within. He was troubled from within, concerned about various matters. And at that very time, God comes to him in comfort. I've experienced that many, many times. I think particularly of an instance when I was facing a real problem. I was going through a time of depression. This was when I was in Japan. And, you know, I thought, I shouldn't be depressed. I have known God for many years. I have claimed his promises. What's wrong with me? I shouldn't feel this way. But I felt that way. And I just couldn't shake it. And I prayed and I prayed and nothing happened. And it was a situation that I couldn't even share it with other people. I probably should have, but I didn't feel free to do it at that time. And I just cried out to the Lord, and this went on for a long time. And here the postman came one day. The mail was delivered. Oh, I looked forward to mail. Right to the missionaries. Getting mail from home is one of the greatest joys that you experience on the field. I speak from experience. Anyway, here was a book. And it was from a friend of mine in Illinois. They knew absolutely nothing of my circumstances. Nobody but the Lord knew what I was going through. But that book on the power of praise was just what I needed. And I started reading that book, and it said, regardless of your feelings, regardless of the circumstances, praise the Lord. And when you, it's an act of the will. It's not a matter of your feeling. You don't feel it. Maybe you don't feel like praising the Lord. But you determine as an act of your will that you're going to praise the Lord. And praising the Lord, it lifted me out of that depression as nothing else could do. And I thought, oh, the wonder of God's ways, you know. Nobody knew, but he knew what the problem was, and he knew how to meet that need, and he laid it on the hearts of these dear friends who knew nothing about what I was going through and met that need. And isn't that just like God to do that kind of thing? And this is what he says. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. This was one thing that gave him real comfort. The comfort of another brother. A brother whom he loved. A younger brother, perhaps. But a brother whom he had fellowshiped with in the preaching of the gospel and ministry of the word. It was a brother that he knew well. It was a brother that he could relate to, that he could be open with, that he could share, that he knew understood him well. Because perhaps many Christians didn't always understand the Apostle Paul. As I read some of his letters, I think if I had been there at that time, I would have had a hard time to relate to him, maybe. There were things about him that I'm not sure that I could relate to. But I respect him. I love him in the Lord. I'm looking forward to meeting him. But you know, there are some people that we can be much more open with, that we can identify with, in ways that we can't with others. And there's nothing wrong with that. And God knows that. And Titus was evidently one of these servants of the Lord whom Paul could identify with. And so he was comforted by the coming of Titus. And he says, not only by his coming, verse 7, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Not only was he comforted by the coming of Titus, but the message that Titus had to bring him, that he had been with the Corinthians, and that the Corinthians loved the Apostle Paul. Yes, they may have been hurt by the things that he had to say to them, but they loved him, they respected him, and they were a comfort to Titus as well, an encouragement to him. And so Paul rejoiced in knowing that. He was comforted by those things. He says in verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." Now, we want to be careful about this. Paul isn't saying he regretted writing what he wrote, because oftentimes when he wrote, he says, "These are the commandments of the Lord." He was not just speaking his own mind. He was inspired by the Spirit of God to write the things that he wrote. And he was not ashamed of that. He didn't regret having said what he said, because he knew that the message was not just his, but it was from God. His regret came in knowing that what was said, even though they needed it, it would bring them sorrow. And he didn't want to make them feel sad. And so he regretted having to make them sad. But he said, yes, for a while, you will be sorrowful. It will hurt, but it's only for a while. It's only for a short time. It's not going to last forever. If you have the right attitude, if you take what I said is from the Lord, and you repent, if repentance is necessary, then the suffering will be gone, because you will be restored to fellowship with the Lord, and you'll go on, and you'll have joy. Because there's no joy in being out of fellowship with the Lord. If we have sinned, we can use all kinds of things to excuse ourselves and to try and run away from the situation. But, you know, you don't solve anything by running away. You have to face it. And if we have done or said something that is against God's will, and that fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit has been broken because of our sin, there's no joy, there's no peace that comes until that situation is confessed and repented of and put away. And then the joy will come. So it depends completely upon our attitude and upon our action as to what we do about it. So he was sorry that he caused him sorrow, but it was only for a short time. Then he goes on to say, "I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." That's the key. He wanted them, he made them sorry in order that they might repent. He says, "For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God." It wasn't according to what Paul had done, but it was a godly sorrow because it was done according to the will of God. In order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There is godly sorrow and sorrow of the world. They're quite different, and the results are quite different. Godly sorrow leads to what? What is the result? Repentance. Repentance. What does worldly sorrow lead to? death. That might be the ultimate end. Not necessarily, but if there's not real repentance, it might ultimately lead even unto death. Worldly sorrow is not real repentance. It is really remorse for something that was done. But it's not godly sorrow. I think especially of Judas. You know, he had worldly sorrow. He was sorry for what happened as a result of his action. But as far as we know, he wasn't sorry as far as God was concerned. And he took his own life. He hung himself. So worldly sorrow produces sometimes bitterness or hardness of heart. And if it's not repented of, it can even result in death. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. And this is very important to remember. Then in verse 11 he says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, but avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrate to yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Now, what was the result in their lives? Well, there was a clearing up of the problem. And there was indignation of their wrong. And there was godly fear. Oftentimes fear in the Bible is not fear as we think of it, but as reverence. There was reverential fear. And then he goes on to say, longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. Zeal that God might be glorified through the situation. And avenging of wrong was the correction of the situation. Now, what was the situation? What is Paul talking about? What is the letter that he had written to them? The letter that caused him sorrow? Well, for this we would have to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And here's where we find the key. And when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you might just turn to that briefly. We won't go into it in great detail. I'm sure you're aware of the situation. It's not something that we like to talk about, but it was a very real situation that existed. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the first two verses, we find out what the situation was. What was the problem that existed in the church at Corinth? Well, there was a brother there who fell into immorality with his father's wife. It was a case of incest, evidently. And it was known not only among the believers in the church, they not only knew what was going on, but the world around knew what was going on. And yet it was allowed to continue. That situation was never judged. And so Paul, in verses 3 through 13 in chapter 5, he tells them what is necessary. The punishment that should be prescribed to deal with that kind of a situation. And it seems that it's very harsh because he says, the brother is to be put out of fellowship. He's to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And if he doesn't repent, his life may even be taken. But that wasn't the situation because evidently he did repent. But you see, when we sin, it not only affects us individually, But because as Christians we are a member of a body, it affects the church of God as well. And we cannot look for God's blessing upon our lives when we are living in sin, known sin. And the church of God is also affected and will not experience the blessing of God as long as this sin is not dealt with. Because God is holy. And he will not bless and he will not condone sin. It has to be judged. It has to be put away. And also, it affects the world around us. Because they know and they say, oh, that man says he's a Christian and yet he does this or this or this or this. You know, the world's not stupid. And they find out. In fact, the world delights to find out and find fault, especially with Christians. Have you found that to be true? They'll excuse other people for many other things they do, but if they hear